Slide. I don't know why. All right, church, we're doing part two of a sermon that I started, 3 weeks ago now? Has it been 3 weeks? And a lot's happened between then and now for me. I don't know about for you. Has anything happened in the last 3 weeks for any of you guys? But what I want to do is kind of pick up where we left off. And the title of this sermon is, You Are in Error. And so I just want to start off by saying a couple of things before we get into this. And I shared it a few weeks ago, and I share it again today. This is kind of a weird sermon. In fact, if you're new to us, then I want you to know this is a very weird sermon, and that normally in our sermons, what we do is we look at the Word of God, we come to a passage, and then out of that passage, we kind of draw out what the Holy Spirit and the author of that passage is saying and teaching to us about life, about God, about ourselves, about sin, about salvation, about Jesus Christ. But today what we're doing is doing something a little different in that we are looking at how do we look at a text and understand what the Holy Spirit and that author are telling us about life, about God, about salvation, about sin, about Jesus, about ourselves. So it's kind of an unusual thing to be doing on a Sunday morning in the sense that it's not our typical, but it is important. So that's my first caveat. My second is this. There's that phone we were all looking for. Where is it? Did someone call it again? Because I'm going to find this phone. It's a mystery. If it rings again, is it in the drum? Where is this phone? That's crazy. All right, now it's not even ringing. All right. That was fun. All right, second caveat for today is let it ring. Aha. The elusive, this is yours? Nikki. That's funny. All right, for the third time, my second caveat is this. I'm probably going to mention something that you've done. And I'm going to tell you it's wrong. And I'm going to say you are in error. But here's what I want you to understand. We're all in the same boat. We've all made errors in our interpretation of Scripture. Sometimes I joke that I probably am wrong, sometimes I've said like a third of the time. Maybe I'm not being generous enough with myself. I don't know. But we don't know when we're wrong about something, right? Like if you knew you were wrong, you would change your mind, wouldn't you? So there are things we get wrong, and we don't know that they're wrong, and someone has to tell us that we're wrong. And that's never pleasant, but it's important and it's good. Especially if it's done like in good faith and it's done in a good spirit, and we're going to have some fun today. In fact, 3 weeks ago, Sonia and I were talking. She's like, you really had fun with today's sermon, didn't you? And I was like, actually, I did. Like, I love talking about this stuff. And so you're going to see me kind of, enjoying it because I love these types of things. But when I tell you that we've all done it, I mean, like, I've done some of these things. Pastor Francois has done some of these things. In fact, there was a book I was using by a guy named D.A. Carson, who's kind of like, he wrote the book on bad exegesis. And I love that in the book, he uses one of his own sermons as an example of what not to do. Everybody does this. We're all in the same boat. So don't be offended. Take it in the spirit it's meant, and that we all want to come closer to truth. Now, even in the book on this, I think I found a fallacy in one of his chapters about what he was saying, and I think he's wrong. So even today, I could present an example, and you could think, well, Pastor Stephen's wrong. Let's have that conversation. I'm totally open to it. But that's the spirit in which we're doing it. We're doing this because we all want to get better at reading God's word, right? We all want to be able to more accurately read it so that, what? So that it can change our lives. Because we're not here for a mental exercise. We're not coming to the scripture to get our PhD in the Bible. We're coming to the scripture because we want the Spirit of God to work through it in our lives so that we would be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That is the destiny that God has prepared for us. Romans 8 says that we are predestined to be conformed into the image of the Son that he loves. That's our purpose in this. So that's why we do it. So we have a very short verse. This is a passage that I mentioned the other day. We are going to stand. We're going to read it together. It's just one verse. And this is where Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders. So for whatever reason, my clicker is not working. So I'm going to need some help in the back. So Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders, and they ask him a question. And we're going to talk about this error today. They ask him a question. He says, "Your question is wrong." He says, you're not even asking the right question. So let's read Matthew 22:29 together. Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." This is the word of the Lord. You can sit down. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. So we're going to talk about both these things as well as the fallacy that those Jewish leaders had today. All right, I don't know if there's anything we can do, because this will be way easier. I don't know if it's on my end or on your end, but it's, oh, was that me?
That was me.
Oh, that was you. All right, so I'm going to count on our team in the back. All right, so there are four types of errors that we were talking about. We already went through two of them, so if you missed them, you'll have to go back and listen to that message from, I think it was 3 weeks ago. One, we actually did the last one first, philosophical errors. And the question was, how can you read the scripture well if you don't understand what it means to read the scripture well? We were talking about, like, where does meaning come from? Where do meaning in texts come from? We've talked already about the Word of God being inspired by God, that He breathed into this text through the authors the words that He wanted to be here. So we've talked about how it's trustworthy and how it's not going to lead us astray in anything that it teaches us about life and godliness. But it was kind of more of a stepping back. How do you even read something and understand it? And there was kind of point I made about interpreting scripture. And can we get that next slide? And there's one rule of interpreting scripture. Just like really there's one rule of interpreting any text, and that the meaning of any given text is the meaning that the author intended. So the person who writes this, they're the ones who get to tell us what it means. And rule number two is see rule number one. And sometimes we get caught up in some of the modern philosophical approaches to interpretation. We might get caught up in some, like, not really a scholarly approach, but just a very practical approach, where how many of us have been to a Bible study and we hear someone say, "Well, what it means to me is," right? And I want to tell you, I understand where that comment's coming from, and I don't want to come down hard on it, but here's the way I would love for us to think about it. What it means is this, and how I understand that applying in my life is thus. Right? Do you see the difference? Because the Bible actually doesn't mean different things to different people, but it's going to have different applications for you and for other people, or for you in different times of your life. The meaning is the same, but how it applies in our life is going to change depending on our circumstances. So we could think of a lot of examples of this, but we don't have time to do a lot more of that today. So there are four types that we're going to... Can we get that slide back up with the four types? Is it working now?
Yes.
All right. All right, so I'm going to go back to these. All right, I got it. I'm in control. I got it. All right, so we've got philosophical, historical errors. We've got word study errors. And we talked a little about those word study errors last time. So today we're going to talk about grammatical errors. And I know that grammar is everyone's favorite subject. So we're going to do a little grammar tutorial. And then we're going to talk about the king of all kings of errors, which are logical errors. These are the ones that we're going to do. I told you that word study errors are some of the most common errors that I hear in sermons. Logical errors are some of the most common errors that I hear in general. So we're probably all going to find ourselves having waded in the territory of these logical errors, myself included. Okay, so let's talk about grammar. Who actually enjoys grammar? You got one, two, yeah, I do. I love grammar. And I am a grammar nerd. I'm probably a grammar Nazi. No association with actual Nazis. But I love grammar. And, you know, I'm the guy if you've ever interacted with me on a text, you probably notice I use commas, colons, dashes, periods, exclamation points, question marks, capital letters in the appropriate places. I do not even like to text without proper grammar. It takes me longer, but I don't care. I love grammar. But here's just a really, simple reminder about something that we use all the time without thinking about it, and that's called verb tenses. Do you remember verb tenses? In English, we have a couple of different verb tenses. We have the present tense, we have the past tense, and we have the future tense. Not every language has those tenses. Do any of you speak a language that doesn't have these three tenses or has more tenses? Anybody? Yeah? Okay, great. Now, in each tense, there are four types. There's the simple, the progressive, the perfect, and the perfect progressive. You don't have to know what these mean because you're going to recognize them immediately when you see them. So a present tense simple is, I write. The progressive or continuous present is, I am writing. The perfect present is, I have written, which almost looks like a past tense, but it's a present tense. And perfect progressive is, I have been writing. So you're currently writing, but you have been writing. So it's like this ongoing thing that is going on. Same with the past. Simple, I wrote, I was writing, I had written, I had been writing. And then future, this is like fun, right? I will write, I will be writing, I will have written, I will have been writing. We use these all the time, right? And they all have their subtle differences in meaning. Now, here's the thing. In Hebrew and in Greek, these are not the verb tenses, and these are not the types that exist. I'm not going to teach you all the verb tenses in Hebrew and Greek. I'm not going to teach you all the types, but I'm going to give you examples because of this important element of dealing with grammatical fallacies. Let's start with Greek. In the Greek language, verb tenses don't mean what you think they mean. Okay? There are different types of verbs, and the most common are, there's a present tense verb, there's an aorist verb, an imperfect verb. You don't have to remember all these, but they all have a different function. But they're actually less concerned with the time and the tense the way we think of it, and they have more to do with the perspective of the writer and how they want to talk about something. So for example, if I literally had a pen, here's a pen, and right now, what am I doing? I am writing. And I wrote, I am writing. Okay? Actually, I wrote, write, am writing. Because that's how my brain was going off. Now, could you say I wrote? Could you say I have written? Could you say I'm still writing? I mean, sort of, because maybe I'm going to finish writing. Am I still writing? Will I continue to write in the future? So will I be writing? Maybe. Maybe not, right? So different people can talk about the same event, but focus on different aspects of it. And that's what when I say tense versus aspect, that's what I mean. So for example, and I have my notes here, so I remember exactly about each one. So Matthew 3:10, Jesus says, the axe is laid to the root. The axe is laid to the root. Now, what does that mean? Just very grammatically, like on the face of it, what does that mean? Does that mean that right now, like let's take it, it's a metaphor, but let's take it literally for a moment. Does that mean there's actually an axe at the root right now? Grammatically. Okay, it does, right? But Jesus is talking about something. Is he talking about something that's already happened, that is happening, or will happen? Grammatically, he's talking about something that's happening right now, but from the context of Matthew 3, we know he's talking about something that hasn't happened yet. He uses a present tense verb to describe something that hasn't happened yet. Luke 22, This is when Jesus is at the Last Supper with his disciples. He said, "This is my body given for you." Past tense, present tense, future tense. In English, what is given? Past tense. Has Jesus given his body yet? He is at supper with his disciples, and he still is in his body, and he has not died yet. This is my body given for you. Now, here's a kind of interesting one. We're going to turn to this passage. If you have your Bibles, go to Hebrews 2. I remember hearing this one in Bible college from my professor who had a PhD in theology, and I remember getting in trouble because I said, "That doesn't mean that." Because that's how I roll. All right, Hebrews. Now, just real quick, was confirmed to us. Present tense, past tense, future tense? Past tense. Now, here's what's fun. In Greek, this is what's called an aorist verb. And an aorist verb has been understood to mean a punctiliar past action, meaning it happened once and it was done. Happened once and it was done. What's that? Aorist. Aorist, yes. A-O-R-I-S-T. Hebrews 2:3. All right, so here's what Hebrews 2, we're going to start in verse 1. "We must pay careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. For since the message was spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation?" He's saying, we heard from the angels, and that was binding. Now we've heard from the Son of God. How much more is that binding? "This salvation, which was first announced to the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Now, I went to an undergraduate school that did not believe the gifts of the Spirit still continue to this day. And my teacher said, it was confirmed by these miracles, but that's an aorist, which is a past tense, punctiliar action, so it's no longer relevant to us today. Now, he had a theological point that was driving his interpretation of this grammar, but his grammar was just wrong. The author of Hebrews can mention that this happened in the past, and from his perspective, he's talking about something that already took place. But that does not mean that objectively the thing is no longer continuing. It's his perspective. It's an aspect of the reality that he's drawing out. So in Greek, not only are verbs fluid, just like they are in English, we use present tense verbs to talk about things that will happen. The way Jesus did. I mean, the translation in English, the axe is laid to the root. We can say things like that, and people by context know we're talking about the future, not the present. But also, verbs, Greek verbs, are not as rigid as to mean only one type of thing. And then, if we add on to that, that the writer gets to choose how they want to talk about something, does not make that the only objectively true thing about whatever it is they're referring to. Does that make sense? Did I lose you? It's okay if I did. Should I say that again?
Yeah.
Okay. How a person talks about something does not limit what is objectively true about it. You can say, I wrote, I am writing, I will be writing, I write. Those are all kind of limiting ways of talking about what I was doing, but they don't change the reality of what I was doing. They're just an aspect of what I was doing. So whenever you hear a sermon and they say, by the way, this is an aorist, so therefore, blah, 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 it's not always the case that the point they're making is wrong, but that's not the whole story. Because this isn't perfect, so it's a continuing action. That's sometimes true, but it's not automatically true. It's not always true that aorist verbs are about things that have stopped happening. It's just that the author is describing it in a certain way. So we have to be careful when we hear these types of things that we don't put too much emphasis on the grammar. In English, or whatever language you grew up speaking, there are all sorts of rules for grammar, and all of those rules can be broken, can they not? And we know when someone is following those rules or not based on the context. It's the same thing in the scripture. So if you hear someone making a point from grammar, it may be true, but it's not automatically true. There's tons of other grammatical types of errors, but most of them are really, really technical, and it would be impossible to go through them all and explain them all. I want to stop here to make a point. What I don't want to do is scare you. Is anyone feeling a little scared? Like, well, how can I believe any of the things that I hear? How can I know who's right and who's wrong? What I want to do is to empower you to think, okay, this person has information I don't have. Maybe they know Greek, or maybe they know Hebrew, or maybe they study these things, and you know, you think, oh, well, they must be right because they have information I don't have. And what I'm telling you is, just because someone has that information doesn't always mean they're using it the right way. And so kind of what I've said over the years is, whenever someone says, in the Greek it means, just in your mind, put a little asterisk there. And just remember, like, there's so many ways to misrepresent that, whatever comes after that in that sentence, that let's just be a little careful. And we can use our own discernment and then follow it up with study to see if what they're saying is right. Because I want to encourage you guys, everything you hear from the pulpit, whether it's this church or another, does not mean that you don't need to go and do your own study. Doesn't mean that you can't go look up things and commentaries, and now there's so many available online. So it doesn't mean that your work is done, it's just the beginning. When you hear something from a teacher about the Word of God, that's a starting point for you, not the end point. And that's an example of why that's important. So I'm going to spend the rest of the time talking about logical errors, and I want you to feel free to at any point raise your hand and say, what? Or what about? Because we want this to be as helpful as possible, okay? So these are going to be a little more accessible, these logical errors. There are two types of logical errors that we encounter. There's formal logical errors, and these are things like A cannot be B and not B at the same time. Anyone who studied formal logic, you'll recognize different types of syllogisms and different types of statements about true and not true. You know, if A is equal to B and B is equal to C, then A is equal to C. Have you heard those things before? Right. That's formal logic. Then there's another type of logic that it's informal logic, and it's these types of logical fallacies like straw man arguments and false causes and begging the question. And I love this little chart that I have, and it just lists like all these different logical fallacies. And I used to keep this up right over my computer so that when I was working on my sermons, I could see if I was accidentally using any of these. Because I didn't want to bring any of these fallacies into our sermon. So like, you know, an appeal to an authority. Just because an authority says something is true doesn't automatically make it true. There's the gambler's fallacy. Just believing that because a certain number of things have happened in an order that they're most likely going to happen again, or because they haven't happened for a long time, then they're certainly bound to happen soon. That's just not true. Black and white, we're going to talk a little bit about that, where it's like there's only two possible options, yes or no. Maybe there's another option that's neither yes nor no. Things like that. Genetic fallacy is judging whether something is true based on who said it. You ever done that? Don't you hate it when someone you don't like tells you something that's right and they disagree with you? You're like, I don't trust anything that guy says anyway. Well, maybe not, but if he's telling the truth, it's still true, right? Texas Sharpshooter is where you get the little bit of data that supports your point, and you ignore all the other data that doesn't support your point. All right, so let's look at some of these logical errors. Let's look at the either or first. So this is a disjunctive error or a disjunctive argument, meaning it's either this or it's that. So I have three statements up here on the screen, and we'll just go through them one at a time. Do tongues signify the filling of the Holy Spirit? Sometimes, right? Now let's think of the exceptions. There are people who are filled by the Spirit who do not speak in tongues. Yep. There are people who are filled by the Spirit who do speak in tongues. Yep. There are people who speak in tongues who are not filled by the Spirit, and there are people who speak in tongues who are filled by the Spirit. So if we were to say, the sign of being filled by the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues, that's a disjunctive error. And so the reality is, sometimes it is. But what happens is we either look at the examples that prove our case and we focus on those, or we might look at the examples that disprove it and only focus on those and say, no, the Spirit does not is not signified by the speaking in tongues. Both would be errors. If you say yes or no, you're wrong, because the answer is sometimes. Does God heal the faithful, and is lack of healing a sign of sin? Sometimes. There are times when lack of healing is a sin problem that needs to be forgiven first, and then healing comes. There are sometimes when lack of healing has nothing to do with your sin. In fact, people ask Jesus this question. There is a man born blind. Who sinned? Who? Him or his parents? And what does Jesus say? Neither. He was born blind so that the power of God might be revealed in him, because Jesus healed him of his blindness and displayed the power of God through Jesus Christ. Now, were there people born blind who neither they nor their parents were the cause of it, and then Jesus didn't heal them? Yes. All of these things coexist. And for us to be truthful and accurate, we need to acknowledge all of them. Does God fight our battles, or do we fight them? Sometimes we fight them. Sometimes God fights them. We often fight them together, right? Sometimes in the Old Testament, God tells the Hebrew people, stay at home. I'm going to fight this for you. And so the implication would be, oh, we don't even have to fight our battles. But maybe in the next passage, God tells the Israelites to go out and fight the battle. So the implication is, well, we do have to fight our battles. And then the answer is, yes, sometimes you have to fight your battles. Sometimes they're solved for you. Have you guys ever had a big problem and you just decided to ignore it because you couldn't face it? And you thought, oh, I can't just ignore this forever. And then you decide to do something about it, but before you can, it already gets resolved for you? Yes. I've had that happen. And I thank the Lord that I didn't have to fight my battle. And now I still have to question, was I not addressing it out of fear or out of faith? Because then the question could be, was I right to not fight the battle? Maybe. Guys, there's a lot of maybes in life. There's a lot of maybes. There's a little slightly different version of this, which is Jesus human or is he divine? Is Jesus always acting out of his divinity and his humanity, or is he sometimes acting out of his divinity and sometimes out of his humanity? Ooh. Can Jesus be both God and not God at the same time? Yes. It seems impossible, but to choose one over the other moves you into error. And if you look at the heresies in history, most of the heresies are denying Jesus' humanity or denying his divinity. Most of the heresies around Jesus either say he's not really a human being, he just looked like a human being. Or he's not really God, he just, like I mentioned actually a few weeks ago, I think Marcionism, like they believe Jesus became God at his baptism. No, that is not how it worked. There's a question in the front row. I can see it. What's the question?
The thing about Jesus being, I know this is more like theological, yeah. But Jesus being God and not God at the same time.
Can Jesus be God and not God at the same time? Yeah, Jesus is the only, so in classical Greek terms, there is the person, right? And then there's like all the attributes and character, which is kind of like an essence. So for example, to take it out of humanity, like what is this? There are other microphones that are equally microphones that don't look anything like this microphone, right? So the reality of what it is microphone, but it's a particular microphone. And every particular thing has a general reality about it. The Trinity is the only reality that we know of where three different persons share the same essence and qualities. And Jesus is the only example we know of where one particular thing has two different essences or qualities. So we can't understand it But to deny one or the other leads us into error. But it's the same when we're looking at a text, questions like these. Or we read a text, and maybe the Bible text might say, I'm trying to think of like a specific example from Scripture, but like just imagine you're reading something, and it says something like, sorry, I'm just having a hard time thinking of an example. I had them all in my head before. I'll come back to it if I remember it. But it's these types of things where we read it and we assume that it just means that, nothing else, and nothing else can be true. And it doesn't mean that what the Bible's saying is wrong. Like if the Bible says they were filled by the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues, that's true. But it doesn't therefore follow that that's always how it's done, or that's the only way it can be done. That's what I'm trying to get at. Make sense? Should we go on to the next one? Anyone having fun? With me? I'm having fun. All right. Failure to recognize distinctions. Oh, this is great. Did you know in Galatians it says, in Christ there is no male or female, no slave or free, no Jew or Greek. Now, does that mean that in Christ, if you're a woman, you're no longer a woman? Or if you're a man, you're no longer a man? Or if you're a Jewish person, you're no longer Jewish? Or if you're not Jewish, you're no longer not Jewish? Does it? Does it mean that everyone who came to Christ was freed from slavery? No. This is true, but it doesn't mean that it's true in every single possible way. So we have to look at the context to say, what is Paul saying about these things that is true? And what Paul is, the argument he's making in the book of Galatians, and he starts talking about the difference between the Jewish believers and the non-Jewish believers, and you had this large group of non-Jewish believers who thought, I've been saved by Jesus Christ, I've been forgiven of God, I've been redeemed, I've been brought into God's family, his son or daughter through Jesus Christ, but if I were also Jewish, then God would love me more. If I were also Jewish, God would love me more. So these people were not only converting to Christ, but they were also converting to Judaism. Because remember, in the early church, all of the Christians were Jewish, right? So what Paul's saying is, God doesn't love you more if you're male or female. He doesn't love you more if you're a slave or if you're free. He doesn't love you more if you're a Greek or a Jew. All are equal in the eyes of Christ, and all have equal access to him, and there is no distinction in the church between these types of people. Amen. To the point that in the early church, and this is like crazy to us, and keep in mind that ancient Roman slavery is different than American slavery, but like you could be a slave and an elder in the church. You could be a woman in a culture that disregards women, and you could host the church in your home and even teach leaders of the church. This happened. Paul's saying something very different from what we might think he's saying because we don't understand distinctions. Or we have an agenda that we want to promote, and so we ignore the distinctions. A lot of these fallacies come because we want something else to be true. Is the church hierarchical? Biblically. Yeah. Is everyone in the church a priest?
Yes.
Yes. How are those things true at the same time? They are. They are true at the same time because they're true in different ways. We're all priests of God. We are the priesthood of the believers, which means we all have a call on our life. Not only to follow Jesus, but then to minister to others out of that call of following Jesus. We all have that. And yet there are hierarchies in the church. There are elders and pastors and deacons. By the way, is the hierarchy in the church the same as the hierarchy in the world? In fact, in the biblical understanding, the hierarchy of the church is flipped upside down. Those who will be the greatest among you must be the greatest servant among you. Right? Jesus, I did not come to be served, but to serve. So, in a sense, the way I talk about it is the hierarchy of the church is flattened because we're all equal, and it's inverted because service is the highest form of displaying the authority that you have in Christ. It's flattened and inverted. But it's there. It's there. And there are implications of it. And there are implications of it beyond just letting people serve you if they have a position of authority in the church, right? The Bible talks about these. So some people don't like authority, don't like hierarchy, so they just focus on the parts that are flattened. Some people really want to not have to be responsible for certain things, so they focus on the hierarchy, right? So we have to be careful that we recognize the distinctions between these two realities that are present in the church. Any question on this type of thing? All right. Either you guys don't care or I'm teaching really well. I just don't know. I don't know which one it is. All right. Bad syllogisms. Okay, bad syllogisms. So have you ever heard, and actually we heard this recently, and this is totally true. I'm not in any way diminishing the reality of this. When you see a therefore, you've got to look what the therefore is there for. Right? So there's this Greek word gar, and it just means for. It's not a special word. It just means for. Like in English, it means for. And it connects what follows to what comes before. All right, so I'm going to open up my Bible to John 3:16. You guys know the passage? And in my Bible, I have this fun little thing called red letters. Do you know what the red letters are? Jesus' words. In John 3:16, there we are. I've got my red letters. Now, This is an NIV. This is an NIV. This NIV was printed after 2011. This NIV was printed after 1984. So in 1984, the NIV made a new revision, and this is it. And in 2011, they made another revision, and this is it. And they do that because we uncover new texts, we get better understanding of history, of the language, we uncover new archaeological finds about the different passages that we're looking for, and so they just update it so that we have the best possible information. Now, in my Bible here, the NIV, printed after 1984, John 3:16 says, is red letters, okay, red letters. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And it goes on. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And it continues on to verse 21, and it's all red. In my 2011 Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Black letters. Now, in the ancient manuscripts, there are no quotation marks. They don't set out quotes indented. In fact, in the ancient manuscripts, you've just got Greek letter after Greek letter after Greek letter after Greek letter with no spaces, no periods, no punctuation at all. You can read this way. If you had a block of text in English, and you're especially like if you're really good at English, like, you know, just basic competency in English, you can read a text without any spaces. You can do it. It's not easy, but you can do it. But here, there's no clue other than the context to know whether Jesus is speaking or whether John is talking about Jesus. Is this John's commentary or are these Jesus' words? And some scholars have said, well, it starts with gar, for, and gar connects what follows to what comes before. Therefore, John 3:16 are the words of Jesus. Because Jesus was speaking in verses 10 through 15. So if Jesus is speaking in 10 through 15 and it starts with for, then he's speaking in verses 16 through 21. Is that true? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Now, who is the ultimate author of Scripture? The Holy Spirit, right? God. Jesus is the Word. So if John wrote this about Jesus, does that make it any less important, valid, authoritative than if Jesus spoke it about himself? No. The only thing I don't like about red letter Bibles, again, I own two of them. The only thing I don't like about the Red Letter Bible is it gives us the impression that the words of Jesus are more important than any of the other words in the Bible. But if Jesus is the Word and the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible, then that can't be true. But the point is, the guard doesn't answer the question for you. It's a fallacy. It is a bad syllogism. So a syllogism is kind of when you say this is true and this is true, so therefore that's true. Gar connects the things that come before us with the things that come after. John 3:16 starts with gar. Therefore, John 3:16 must be the words of Jesus. That is not a true syllogism. You're saying, it'd be like saying, men play baseball. That person's playing baseball. Therefore, that person is a man. All those statements, the first two statements are true. Men do play baseball, but who else plays baseball? And who else plays baseball? Right. So the person playing baseball may or may not be a man. The syllogism is false. We do bad syllogisms in our Bible studies all the time. Especially when we try to take one passage of Scripture that's talking about one thing and apply it to a different passage of Scripture that's talking about a totally different thing. We're going to look at a couple of those. We good on this one? I'm having fun. Worldview confusion. This is like a catch-all for a lot of different things. And in Matthew 15, Jesus says, basically, if you want to be my disciple, you need to take up your cross and follow me. Now, how many times have you heard? I hear it a lot. Maybe I'm special. Maybe people talk to me differently because I'm a pastor. I don't know. But people say, I've got this, you know, the Lord said you have to take up your cross and follow him, right? Or I remember one time I was a youth pastor in an Episcopal church for 2 years. And in the Episcopal church, they honor this like Day of the Martyrs. And then this lady in my church said, I'm a martyr. I was like, what? She said, yeah, I've faced so many hard things in my life. And I'm like, that's just not what a martyr is. This is not taking up your cross. You know what taking up your cross is? Well, it's not just having a hard time. It's being falsely accused, being treated like a criminal, being treated unjustly, and potentially dying for it specifically because of Jesus. So we need to be careful that we don't impose our sense of, oh, this is really hard, so that's what this text means, onto the passage. Now, does that mean that God doesn't care about your bad hip? No, he does care. It just doesn't mean you took up your cross this morning. Now, here's another one. I take up my cross every day. You don't know who I'm married to. I've heard it. You've heard something like it. What? What happened? Uh-oh. Was it an amen? What? Okay. There's no person on this planet who is your cross. Following Jesus in the face of suffering, that's your cross. Jesus expects us to do that to some degree. I've talked to people who said, you know, I don't talk about my faith at work because I might get fired. And I have a lot of sympathy for that. And if Jesus tells you to talk about your faith at work and you get fired, that's what he expects. I'm not telling you to get fired. And by all means, do some serious prayer and listening around, Lord, do you want me to do this at my work? Maybe he has other ways that he wants to use you, even in that workplace. But if you give yourself the out, particularly because you've got this other really difficult situation you're dealing with, that's your cross that you've taken up. No, it's not the same thing. It's not what Jesus is talking about. Genesis 2:2 says, on the seventh day, God finished his work. So what's God been doing for the last, I'm not even going to name the number of years, because that's a big controversy, which is a whole different issue about a worldview confusion, by the way. Let me just say this first. The book of Genesis was not written to tell us the scientific understanding of how the world was created. The book of Genesis was written to give the Israelites who are wandering in the wilderness an understanding of where they came from, who they were, and where they were going. God created the earth. He created the day and night. He created the land and the sky. And then he created the land and the sea. And then on the fourth, fifth, and sixth day, he filled the day and night with the sun, the moon, and the stars. He filled the air and the sea with the birds and the fish. And he filled the land with the plants and the animals. Because God was taking the people of Israel into a land that they needed to fill. God separates spaces and then he fills them. That's what Genesis 1 is about. That's why it was written. If we try to make it about our scientific view of the Big Bang, it doesn't work very well. Notice I didn't say any of you are wrong about your understanding of the creation of the world. I'm just saying Genesis doesn't talk about it. Not directly. It does indirectly, and we can learn from that. On the seventh day, God rested from his work. What does that mean? Has God been in a chaise lounge for the last X number of years? Is God still working? So what does it mean that he finished his work? We probably need to understand a little bit more about what God is like and what the original readers of this text were like to be able to interpret that well. This is not to take the Bible away from you, but it is to say, be humble in your understanding of how you interpret things. There may be things you don't know. It is important, not that everyone goes study all these things, but it's important that some people do, and I'm not even talking about myself, like people who spend their lives devoted to understanding these things so that we can read about it from them and understand them for ourselves. But the Bible in Genesis 2:2 is definitely not meaning that God doesn't do anything anymore. But there's a whole thing that was very popular centuries ago called deism, where God creates the world and then he lets it go. Right? He's a watchmaker, and then the watch runs. But he's not involved in our day-to-day. God's still working in your life. But he's not creating the way he was. Doesn't mean he's not creative, but he's not creating the way he was. Anyway, sometimes we can bring our understanding of the world to a text and read into it what we think we're going to find there instead of what is actually being said. Question framing. I mentioned that in the beginning, the Jewish leaders were asking Jesus a question. They said, Jesus, there's a man, and he's married, but he doesn't have any kids, and he dies. And then his brother marries his wife, because that's the way it was done back then. And the brother is supposed to have a child for his brother so that his name is carried on. But that brother dies, no children. Third brother comes, dies, no children. Fourth brother comes, marries the woman, dies, no children. Said, hey, whose husband will she be in the resurrection? These are people who didn't actually believe in the resurrection. They're trying to trick Jesus. And he says, you are in error because you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. You've misunderstood the reading of the text, and you've misunderstood the power of God. And I think a lot of our errors come from misunderstanding the reading of the text or misunderstanding the power of God. Here's 1 Thessalonians 4. In terms of question framing, you have to ask the right questions to get the right answers. Have you ever heard the phrase, there's no bad questions, no wrong questions? Yeah. That is true, but there are certain wrong questions for getting good answers, right? There are certain questions that will not get you to the answers you need. So, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Okay, is the rapture before, during, or after the tribulation? Yes, maybe. When's the rapture? Who are these who are caught up in the clouds? Are these the people? Is this before the millennium? Is this after the millennium? Who are these people? Are those valid questions? But Paul is not answering them here. He's not talking about the tribulation. He's not talking about the millennium. Why is Paul writing this? Anyone know? Because some of your loved ones have died, and you're wondering, are they also going to get to participate in the resurrection? Are they also going to participate in eternity? What about the ones who don't die? How will we participate in the resurrection? How is it possible if we don't die? Will we have a place in eternity? If Jesus delays longer in his return, what happens if I die? Paul is saying, I want to encourage you. That's what comes right before and after this. I want to encourage you. Now, if we were to get in a fight right now about the tribulation and the millennium, how many of us would walk away feeling encouraged? So could we miss the whole point of this passage because we're asking the wrong questions? We have to be careful that we ask good questions. By the way, how do you know the right questions? Well, you look at what came before this passage and what comes after it and see what it is they're actually talking about. If Paul's talking, there are passages about the rapture and the tribulation and the millennium. Ask your questions of those passages. Then you might glean something that helps you understand those passages here, but it's not what this passage is about. Does that make sense? So we have to ask good questions. The Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't ask good questions. They asked trapping questions, so they couldn't get good answers. Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? He says, whose image is on this coin? And they say, Caesar's. He says, well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. Jesus knows the way out of those trapping questions. But if you were actually trying to get enlightenment from Jesus, that would be the wrong question to ask. What you might ask is, Lord, I know I've been told to pay taxes, and I know I've also been told to honor the Father. What's the best way for me to honor the Lord in this situation, given that I'm feeling some tension in it? Might you have gotten a different answer from Jesus? Might you have gotten the same answer, but in a different tone? Might you have gotten more of an answer where Jesus says, my son, my daughter, I love your heart for your Father in heaven. I love that you also want to honor the rules of this government that you're under. And I also appreciate the tension you feel in it. Maybe some of us feel similar tensions today. But if you do what's right in the eyes of the government and it doesn't lead you in opposite direction of Jesus, then my child, feel free and actually be encouraged to honor the people whose God has placed in authority over you. And devote your heart and your life and even your material possessions to the Lord, because he's really the one who owns everything. And by the way, one little thing that I love about that passage is, whose image is on the coin? Whose image is on you? Give to God what belongs to God. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. I could do this all day, folks. I'm loving this. An unwarranted generalization. Jesus did X, so I should do X. Is that true? Sometimes. What if it means going to death on the cross? Is it true? Sometimes. Sometimes it's going to look different. Peter went to death on a cross, but it looked different because he said, I don't even feel like I deserve this. Hang me upside down. Yeah. Woo! That's serious. That is not someone who made up a story for fame and recognition. That is someone who was convicted by the presence of a risen Savior who was the God in the flesh. God spoke in this way in this circumstance, so he will do the same thing in this other circumstance. Is that true? Keep in mind, God doesn't change. I mean, the Bible says God doesn't change, but that doesn't mean that every circumstance calls for the same response. You guys know the story of Job, right? The story of Job, God's in heaven, Job's on earth, Satan shows up in heaven. By the way, can Satan be in the presence of God? Yes. Satan shows up in heaven, talks to God, has a conversation. He says, how about that guy Job? And God says, you know, just do whatever you want with him. Just don't kill him. Just don't kill him. You can do anything else. Do you want God to do that every time? because sometimes Satan might be asking about you. Now, I would actually hope that Satan would care enough about me to talk to God about me. Maybe I'm not important enough. Satan is a finite creature, is he not? He doesn't have an infinite amount of time. He can't talk to God about everybody. He talked to God about Job. God said, you know, have at him. Just don't kill him. But God doesn't do that with everything, with everyone. Sometimes he sends angels to fight Satan. There was a time when Daniel was waiting for the archangel Gabriel. It was Gabriel, right? Yeah. To come. And he didn't show up for days. And then finally he shows up. He says, I'm sorry. I was fighting a battle against the prince of Persia, which I think is probably either Satan or one of his highest generals. He's like, I'm sorry. I was in a fight. I got here as soon as I could. But he was fighting, protecting, resisting the work of Satan in that moment. And another moment, God's like, here's your little playground with Job's life. Like, God does different things in different circumstances. So it's not always the same. All right, we're flying through. Oh, I love this one. Negative inference. God's spirit, do you know this? God's spirit testifies with our spirit that we're his sons and daughters. That's what the Bible says. Nancy, is there a Nancy in the room? Nancy's doubting her salvation. Therefore, Nancy doesn't have the Spirit testifying that she's God's child because she's not God's child. Is that true?
No.
Might it be true?
Yes.
It might be true. It's not automatically true. Doubting your salvation doesn't make you a believer or an unbeliever. In fact, the Bible also tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We should have a little bit of fear about our salvation. Now, I do know people who have come to me and said, I can't believe that I'm really accepted and received. I want to follow Jesus. I want to be loved by God, but I can't believe that he would love me. And in fact, not only do I not want to go to hell, but I also don't want to live a life without God. And yet when I pray, it's like I don't feel him there. I don't perceive him. But I try to do good, and I try to, but I know that doing good is not going to get me to heaven. I know it's resting in Jesus Christ for my salvation. If you were that person's pastor, what would you tell them? That type of concern to me signifies a type of faith in Jesus Christ that I cannot ignore. So I want to encourage them to lean into the salvation they have. If someone says, no, I think I'm fine. Like, you know, I do good things and but sometimes I doubt. I wondered, would God accept me? Because like, have I done enough good things for God to let me into heaven? I might say, listen, brother, listen, sister. You might want to do some real reflection on where your trust is for your salvation. Are you trusting in Jesus or are you trusting in yourself? Right? So one doesn't automatically lead to the next. And sometimes we won't even be able to discern what's the best approach. We can always send them to Jesus. But yeah, sometimes we just don't know. I love this next. Are we good on that one? Like, you get the idea? All right. I love this next one. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Where do we see that? I grew up in the South, and it was in the gym. It was at the basketball court. It was in the weight room. It was at the school. It was at the this and the that and the other. Not even a Christian place. You'd see these signs on the wall. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And usually, what are they about? Huh? Yeah, you can accomplish something. Now, what is Paul talking about? I heard fulfilling the call of God in your life. Specifically, what is Paul talking about? Paul tells the Philippians, look, you should have sent me the money that you promised for the church and for the ministry that I'm doing. But don't do it for me. I could be starving, I'll be fine. I could have a steak tonight, I'll be fine. I could be in prison, I'll be fine. I could be free, I'll be fine. In fact, I can be content in all situations because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul's saying, don't worry about me, I can suffer well. And we want this verse to be about like winning a baseball game. Leaps. I'm going to do another one. This is going to hurt some people here, maybe. Are we supposed to take all thoughts captive? Do you know that 2 Corinthians tells us to take our thoughts captive? Take thoughts, right? Are we supposed to take our thoughts captive? And submit them what? Let's just look it up. We're supposed to take our thoughts captive and submit them unto the Lord, right? In the passage, what are the thoughts that Paul is telling us to take captive? Yeah, in the passage, Paul is talking about the thoughts of false teachers who are trying to usurp authority from Paul so that they can take over the church. So whose thoughts are we supposed to take captive? Their thoughts. The thoughts of other people who are trying to mount arguments against the truth of the gospel. The Bible technically never tells us to take our own thoughts captive. Now, does that mean you shouldn't manage your thoughts? No. But the Bible never tells you to take your thoughts captive. It just doesn't even, it's not in there. We make a leap from what's in the text and we try to apply it in our situation, and there's good in that, but we need to be careful that we don't change the meaning of what was said to begin with. So we have to be careful about these leaps. There's another fun one. I haven't heard it in a while, but I used to do evangelism explosion. You ever heard of that? I used to go out and I would share the gospel with people, and if someone visited our church, I'd show up at their house and knock on their door and share the gospel with them. And I had some wonderful experience that way. People came to Christ. Actually, my best friend in high school, I met when I knocked on his door and welcomed him to our church and shared the gospel with him. And we became best friends. Nothing against it. But they used this verse in that program. And it's in the book of Revelation. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you let me in, I will come and I'll eat with you." Is Jesus talking about unbelievers or believers in that passage? I'll give you a guess. I mean, I'll give you a hint. It shouldn't be used for evangelism. Jesus is talking about believers who need to open the door of their heart so that they can let Jesus in. Believers. We all sometimes need to open the door of our heart to let Jesus in. These are all these leaps, right? All right, we're coming to a close. I know I'm taking so long. Is that it? That's it. Look at that. So, church, the point is this. We don't want to be an heir. Sometimes we are. But we can learn to be more alert and more careful so that we do not end up going down these trails into further error, and that we can kind of have like a course correct. And it's really good to interact with people, not where you go to a Bible study and everyone just says, "Well, this passage to me means this," but where you go to a Bible study and you actually say, "Hey, I'm not sure it means that," and that's okay. Like, maybe together we can get closer to the truth than we can all on our own. And using some of these tools and reminders to help us get there. Does that sound like something we would want? All right, we're way late, and we've got food downstairs. So here's what I think we'll do. I'm going to pray for our food and dismiss us to downstairs. If you did not bring anything to share, still go down. Still come down and eat with us. We'd love to have you with us. And, yeah, I think we can just make that transition. So, Lord, thank you so much that your word is bigger than us. That your word, even when we misinterpret it, it remains true, and that you can correct us and draw us deeper into the message and the truth that you've laid out for us so that we can understand it and ultimately follow it, Lord. Help us to follow your word. Help us to follow it when it takes us places that we're scared to go. Help us to follow it when it takes us places that we don't want to be, that we don't want to be true, but they're still true anyway. Lord, I pray that our thoughts would be not to try to counteract the message of your word, but that would be yielded to the message of your word, so that when we're wrong, we would change. We would change our mind and we would change our lives so that we would become more attuned and aligned with the word of God that you've given us. Lord, we also pray for this meal that's downstairs. We ask that you would bless our time together, bless it to our bodies. Lord, that you would use this time to further the call that you've placed on us as a church, and that it would actually help us to grow closer to one another, to trust one another, to know one another more, so that, Lord, this merger that you've called us into would be the most dazzling success that we could imagine it would be. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Bless you. Bless you and enjoy the food.